Malachi chapter 3. I want us to actually pick up in verse 17 of chapter 2, and we'll read through the end of verse 7 in chapter 3. 17 of chapter 2 gives just one of the problems of Israel, and then the answer comes in chapter 3. Verse 17, Malachi says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages and the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, 'How shall we return?'" Well, may the Lord add his blessing to our time together in that and other passages this morning. Let's sing again. Well, let's seek this King together. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we draw near to you by faith. Nothing in our hands we bring. Nothing except the promises that you've given us, the finished work of Christ. We cling to his cross, God. We sit at the feet of your throne. We are not your advisors this morning, and we have nothing to add to your perfections. Our righteousness affects our lives, and our obedience affects the lives of those around us that we love. Our disobedience affects us and those we love. But God, you are not made greater because we turn our faces towards you this morning, and you would not be diminished if all humanity failed to regard you. You are the incomprehensible and infinitely glorious God, and the perfections that are yours alone make you the Most High. You transcend every other being. You are surpassing in every way all other persons. You are solitary in your glory. No one is in your category. God, we considered it last week. When you created all things, when you created the angelic host, when you created Adam or Eve, when you called all matter into existence and fashioned it according to your will, you did not inadvertently add anyone to your category. You are still solitary. You are the Most High. And like Rutherford from prison, God, when we think of our Savior, we do agree with him. Oh, what an only one is this Jesus. God, we praise you for your humility, that you stoop down to love us, that you have anything to do with Adam's fallen race. We pray that as the Most High, you would lay low every competitor to your claims. Every competitor in this world, the false religions and the lies in our own hearts this morning, the distractions that would promise us more than Christ could ever give, but they lie. God, we pray that you would lay low every temptation, everything that rises up in our mind against you. God, we pray as the Most High, you would grant your children such a sight of yourself all across this tiny world. As men and women and children gather around the gospel again today, as they devote the first day of the week to the Lord Jesus who rose on this day, God, we ask that you would fill them with hope. And Father, we pray that you would get to yourself everlasting honor and renown. Take the field of battle again. Do things, God, that astonish even the believers that have walked with you the longest. God, bring in a great company. Father, we pray that as you deal kindly with your children, those that hurt and are confused, those who are smeared with the shame of sin again, Lord, it's your kingdom. It's your family. These are your children. No one else's. All the glory belongs to you. So we ask that you would work in such a way that everyone who has eyes to see would see the difference between a living God and the Jesus that we fashion in our imagination. Lord, show us yourself and so transform us that people can see some reflection of that in the way that we walk with you this week. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the perfections of God in the previous weeks, in the midst of a study on Romans 8, verses 12 and 13, where the apostle tells every believer in that chapter that we are no longer under any obligation to the flesh to live according to those old patterns, under the tyranny of self, or as we've described it many times, the me attitude. What's in it for me? But rather, we are under obligation to God. Those that live for the flesh, Paul says, will die, but those who by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, they'll live. And one of the advices that John Owen gave in his little book, The Mortification of Sin, Putting Sin to Death, one of the advices that he gives there was that we would look at God in such a way that we would see how small, how sinful we are. So we've been taking some time to do that. And we'll probably do that close to the end of the year. In the recent weeks, we've looked at the perfections of God that we don't normally think of when we think of God's perfections. So things like the incomprehensibility of God, that he can be known, personally known, and yet he cannot be fully grasped. We considered the fact that God is self-existing and self-sufficient. So that means that words like origin, cause, need, they can never adequately be applied to God. And last week we looked at God as the Most High, the one who rises above all comparison, transcending all others, matchless, unsurpassed, and unique. And that's the God that the gospel brings us to. This morning we want to look at the perfection of God that we call his immutability. That is, that God cannot be altered or changed. Timothy Dwight, Jonathan Edwards' grandson, wrote this in his theology book. God is subject to no change. And then he gives a number of ways. Number one, in his manner of being, his perfection. So I want to lump those together. What God is and how he's described himself to be, his character can't be altered. Nor can he be changed in his thoughts, desires, purposes, or determinations. We can kind of lump all those together. The divine determination or the purposes of God, what God intends to do, cannot be altered. So his person and his purposes. God has, we could say, no capacity for change. No capacity for alteration or modification or adjustment. He of all beings cannot be amended or adapted or revised. Now, we want to think about that. If we said that about you or me, then it would be a shortcoming. If we said, well, you know, we're not the kind of people that can change. If someone says about another person, well, you know, that's how he is and he'll never change, you don't mean that as a compliment. You mean that there's something wrong, there's a flaw in his character. He just doesn't seem to be able to progress or grow. But if you're talking about a God who is infinitely full and perfect in every way, then the immutability or the inability to be adapted or modified or revised is it's a wonderful truth. God cannot increase. God cannot diminish. God cannot get better. God cannot get worse. He doesn't age. He doesn't become feeble. We look at every aspect of God and we have to take that truth and apply them. His wisdom is immutable. His power is immutable. His love is immutable. His wrath is immutable. Every aspect of God rises above any possibility of being revised, modified, adapted, or altered by anyone outside of himself or God himself. God cannot change. Now, we want this morning to look at two major questions, all right? First, what does the Bible say about God's immutability? Second, how does the Bible say this? Because how it says it will give us some idea of how you're supposed to live on it. So what does the Bible say about God's immutability? And how are we to apply it to our own lives? Now, before we go any further, I want to say that this is one of those attributes that really thrills me to think about as a believer and to talk about on Sunday morning. If God weren't immutable, then it would gut every sermon, every Bible passage. Now, I don't think that we mind hard work, right? If what comes at the end is something we think is worth it. I mean, take hobbies. Some of you have hobbies that are hard work, right? I was thinking of John Formsman. I see John on the trail zooming past me on the bike, right? I don't even get on the trail with my bike. I'd be too slow. So there goes John zooming past me. So biking is a hobby for John Formsman, but it's a lot of work. Do you want to bike 100 miles? Do you want to bike with John for 100 miles? It doesn't seem any fun to me at all. But he's willing to do it because there's a goal. You have things that you do. There are things in life that we think it's really worth the effort. So we don't mind the effort. But then there are things that we think it's not worth the effort. So we really begrudge any effort. So deep down inside, we're really still like we were in school when the teacher starts to read off all the things. And 25thly, you need to understand. And the kid's hand goes up. Yes. Is this going to be on the test? You know, the teacher's blood pressure goes up. We want to ask that about everything, don't we? Oh, okay, wait. Is this going to be on the test? I mean, everything in life. Is this important? Because I don't mind studying, I don't mind working if the goal is worth it. But if the goal is worthless, I don't want to give 5 minutes. Immutability. If God is able to be modified, then the God that we gather around every Sunday morning may not be the God we're reading about. We read about God and Abraham, but there's no reason to care one bit about that unless you're an antiquarian or a scholar and you're just interested in old fables. Because the God that met Abraham may not be the God that we talked to this morning in our prayer meeting. If it weren't for immutability, I don't see any reason to have any hope as a Christian. But if he is immutable, then the God I'm looking at in the Bible, the God that is incomprehensibly big, he's an ocean with no shoreline, that's our God. And through Christ, we can know that God and walk with that God. There's no end of the adventure. And I never have to fear that when I open the Bible and I cry out to God and I say to him, this is what you said, I never fear he will turn back to me and say, but that was before. I'm different now. Immutability. It gives us hope and it fills us. It ought to fill every Christian with the enticement of this adventure. You can know the God that spoke to David or Isaiah or John. So immutability, I want us to look at it toward the beginning of our series so that our hearts be set on that fact. The immutability of God, we're going to look at two big things in Scripture, all right? The first big thing, The immutability of God viewed in God's eternal purposes that were expressed in the sending of his Son. So how do you see the unchangeable perfections of God when it comes to the sending of Jesus Christ? Second, how do you apply those things? And we're going to look at two areas that the Christian constantly needs help in. One, how does an unchanging God affect the way I respond to temptations, whatever temptation? Two, how does the unchanging God affect the way I view the opportunity to return to him when I've grown cold and drifted into sin? The immutability of God and those two things. Well, first, let's look at the mutability of God seen in the sending of Christ. It's difficult to imagine immutability for us. We don't know things that never change. Everything around us changes. But I think the most shocking thing about immutability is not the fact that it exists. It's that God displays his immutability in its most clear form, not in the destruction of his enemies, but in the rescue of those who hate him. So immutability is a mysterious doctrine, but much more mysterious than the doctrine of immutability is the way that God has delighted to express immutability, and that is in rescuing people like us. The immutable God has brought his unalterable purposes to light in the person of Jesus Christ. We read Malachi chapter 3 this morning. We're going to look there in a little bit. In Malachi chapter 3, God says this: you've got all these complaints against me. Well, here's my answer. I will come to you. I will send a messenger. Now, who the messenger is not carefully explained there. He's called the messenger of the covenant. He's terrible. He's frightening. He's powerful. But we learn later that he's the Son of God. The immutable God is sending a messenger. What messenger? In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, the writer of Hebrews says this: Jesus Christ. And he describes him: Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The answer to our problems is an immutable God who sends his immutable Son, who is the living expression of an unmodifiable purpose in the heart of God to save sinners. So, have we ever sat down and thought about this? Jesus of Nazareth, God and man united, has no capacity in his divine perfections, no capacity for change or alteration or modification. He cannot be adjusted or amended or adapted or revised. And his perfections and his plans for his church will always be what they always have been. So let's kind of back up from that verse in Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same today, yesterday, forever? Yes. How do we see that? Not just in the person of Jesus, but in the big picture behind the coming of Jesus, the plans of God. Recently, I was talking to a student at a Christian college who was in a theology class, and the professor described the coming and the death of Jesus Christ as kind of a plan B, but actually not a plan B. We'd have to go a little further down the alphabet, maybe plan D. Do you ever think that way? I hope you don't. Do you think that this is how God worked? God created Adam and Eve, and he thought to himself, if I put them in a perfect environment and give them everything they need, and there's no sinners around them, all right? So they have a perfect family, perfect church, perfect fellowship with God, then they'll be perfect. But sin came, and they chose to rebel against God. So plan A, a perfect garden, well, that's shot to pieces. Plan B, don't worry, I'll give the law. So years later, Moses, the Ten Commandments, the 600 plus little commandments. And if they follow these commandments, they'll be happy people. They'll fix their marriages, which are now ruined. They'll fix their children, which are now bad. They'll fix their society. But it doesn't work. So that plan shot to pieces. Plan C, I'll send Jesus as a as a picture, as a living sermon to the people. And through his example of love and the Sermon on the Mount kind of stuff, love your neighbor as you want to be loved. Through that perfect picture of a moral life and love, mankind will look at that and they'll embrace it. But they didn't. They looked at it, they hated it, and they killed him. Plan C is shot to pieces. Plan D, I guess the best thing I can do is, well, the most extreme. I'll sacrifice my son for these sinners. It's a very wicked idea. The immutable God has in eternity past laid the most perfect plans for our rescue, and they cannot be altered. If you believe the plan A, B, C, D, then how do you know there isn't a plan E? I mean, look at yourself, Christian. I'm not talking to you that aren't Christians. Christian, look in the mirror this morning. There's still so much to be changed. It looks to me like you've shot plan D to pieces. Is there another plan, God? But the hope of the believer is this. There was no plan B. Do you remember the book of Acts when Peter preaches? He talks about the cross and he gives them a very clear description that this cross was not an accident. It wasn't a miscarriage of justice that God didn't foresee, but later he used for good. It was actually part of the unalterable purposes of God. So Peter says this, "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your," that's God's, "your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." The clearest description of the unalterable, unadjustable, unmodifiable God is that his purposes for salvation, right, come to pass in Jesus Christ. Now, that has always been the purpose of God. That is why when Eve and Adam were there and Cain killed Abel, and they see the horrible effects of, well, even before that in the garden, the horrible effects of sin, they're going to be kicked out, their life is going to be difficult. That is why God can say to them, to Eve, one day, someone that comes through your lineage, a man, will crush the serpent's head because of the unalterable purposes of God. That's how God can come to a man named Abram, call him out of his idolatrous family and his idolatrous nation, bring him out, guide him through the rest of his life, and say to Abraham this, not only will you have a son, but you'll be the father of a great nation that nobody could number. But one, the seed of Abraham, not seeds, Paul says, not plural, not the Jews, but the Messiah, one of your children, he will bring blessing to the entire world. That's why God can say to David that he had chosen him as a king. But more than that, he'd made a covenant with David. And in this contract, David understands that one of his sons will reign on the throne forever because of the unchangeable purposes of God. That's why Isaiah could paint the pictures he does in chapter 53 of the cross, because of the unchanging purposes of God. Now, before we go any further, think about that. Are God's purposes changeable? Could Christ's life have been adjusted? Could he have done different things? Could a different outcome have been the result? For the purposes of God to be changed, he would have to change in one of three ways. He would have to change his mind. God would have to change his mind. So like this. God thinks some things would be a good idea, but as life starts to unfold, he has to rethink things at a later date and come up with a better scheme. But for that to be true, he'd have to have limited knowledge. And so as he's going along, some unforeseen obstacle occurs and he has to shift gears. But God knows everything. The book of Ecclesiastes says that God knows all of his works from before the beginning of time. So God isn't going to change his mind like that. We'll talk about God changing his mind in a moment. What about a change of heart? As things begin to unfold, the people that God has set his heart on in eternity past, as he gets to know them better, he doesn't really like them. They're not quite what he thought they would be. Now, this happens to us all the time. We meet a new person. We say, man, they're great. We get to know them a little better. They're not so great. God never does that. He knows everything about every person from before their birth. There cannot be anything in the life of a believer that makes God say to himself, I once loved you. I set my affections on you before you were created. But now I have to tell you, I've had a change of heart. Change of purpose or of plan. A change of will. Because of his change of mind, because of a change of heart, God decides just to adjust the entire thing and he scraps his first plan. But it's impossible. Now, there is an objection that we want to handle before we go any further. Doesn't the Bible say rarely that God changed his mind or that God repented of doing something? It does. And there are instances in the Bible where God seems to be going in one direction and then people do something and God seems to go in a different direction. Does that mean that God has changed in his essential perfections, who he is, or in his great purposes, what he intends to do? The answer is no. But how do you understand that? When we read that, we have to understand we're describing a God that's not like us, but we are using human language. So the anthropomorphism, describing a non-human thing with human language. God is not one of us. But we use that phrase, God changed his mind, because it's the closest thing that we can get to understanding. But if we look at the pictures where God does that, they're all the same. And I think the simplest way to say it is this. God is unaltered in his perfections and in his great purposes. But how that affects your life, how God responds to you, depends on something other than God's, more than just his unalterable perfections. So you have the unchanging God and you have changing humanity. And as humanity approaches God from different angles, they seem to get very different responses, but they are all linked with the unchanging purposes of God. So, simple illustration. A mom and dad have a child, all right? So, they have this child, and he's just a toddler. They have an unchanging purpose, all right? Now, they're not God, so they're not perfect in this, but for our illustration, their unchanging purpose is that they would do everything that's good for this child, that this child would have a good life. So they want to do the child good. That's the purpose. That doesn't change. Now, one day, Johnny wakes up, and he is a very obedient, calm child, right? So Johnny approaches his parents, let's say it this way. The way he comes to his parents that day is as an obedient child. And there is a response. So he's sat beside them. They read books to him. They spend time with him. They enjoy him. He enjoys belonging to them. He's approached them on a path of obedience. Their purpose is that they would do good to him. All right? Tomorrow, Johnny wakes up. He doesn't get his nap. He doesn't sleep well. He's a living terror. And everything he does is done to provoke his parents. And he's disciplined. They're upset with him. But they still love him. And the purpose is unchanged. But Johnny thinks everything's changed. Yesterday, it was all happy. Today, it's all spankings. What happened? My parents changed. No. They are unalterably determined to do the child good. But when a child comes from a totally different angle, disobedience, then it does require that they respond in a different way in order to stay true to their purposes. If you rebel against God, God will still accomplish his purposes in your life, but it's going to feel very different to you than if you repent or walk with him. God sends the message to Nineveh, repent, or in 3 days God will destroy you. They do repent. And God doesn't destroy them. He gives them mercy. And Jonah complains, I knew you would do this. You changed. And God did not change. It is the purpose of God to meet the repenter. And they repented. So there is the sovereignty of God. There is the unalterable perfections of his purpose. But our side of it, our limited understanding of it is that when we approach God from different paths, there is a different response in order to accomplish the same purposes. Now, that's the best I can do with that. If you want to think more on that, you can come ask me. I'll give you really big fat books. And you come tell me at the end of your life if you did better, all right? Otherwise, we'll move on. I want to read you a few verses that talk about God's unalterable purposes. I mentioned Ecclesiastes. Listen to chapter 3, verse 1. I know that whatever God does, it will be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. Did you hear that? Whatever God does, it will last forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. The immutable purposes of God. God does it. Isaiah 46. God says that he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, this is what God says, my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it. Again, Isaiah 14, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Psalm 33, verse 10. The Lord brings the counsels of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart to all generations. That's the big picture. Now, what about in the dealing with us through this unchanging Christ? Just a couple of verses, because we've got to go on. In Ephesians 1, this appears twice. The gospel, Paul explains to the Ephesians, was brought to you and you were able to believe it because of the unalterable purposes of God. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, that's the gospel, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Why? Why do any of you selfish people care one bit about God? You haven't seen him. You haven't touched him. Why do you give up the stuff you can touch and have for a God you've never met physically? Because of the unalterable purposes of God. He revealed himself to you. Later in the chapter, the believer is predestined to have a gloriously different inheritance than we once had. Verse 11, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So God predetermines to give the believer this inheritance, and that was worked out in eternity past in the purposes of the one being who does everything according to what he thinks is best. And it cannot be altered. Christian, look in the mirror. Why isn't your inheritance the one you were born with? Death and separation and shame and despair. Because of God's immutable purposes. 2 Timothy, Paul writes to the young pastor, and he kind of sums it all up. Chapter 1, verse 9. God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. The immutable purposes of God are the reason that God called us and gave us Christ. Now, that's the big picture. Christ, the unchangeable mediator, is the expression of the unchangeable purposes of God. We've only been able to hit them quickly. Let's look at the two applications, and then we're finished. All right, the first is in James chapter 1. In verses 12 through 17. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. James 1, 12 to 17. In verses 12 through 15, we see this description of sin's progression. And in verse 16 and 17, we see the immutability of God is the cure. So verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Or in other words, it's God's fault that I'm being tempted like this. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Did you need James to write that for you? Christian, you've met the Lord. Does he look like the kind of person that gets tempted by sin, the foul things that tempt us? No. You've read his life. Does he look like the person that likes to entice other people into sin? No. Did you need James to explain the progression of sin? It starts in this hidden desire of the heart. I want what I want. Lust of any type. Then you choose to act on that. And in disobedience, it gives birth to sin. And sin progresses, brings death, alienation from God. On the inside, we wither up. You could have written that. What's the cure? Verse 16 and 17, do not be deceived. Why does he say that? Because the strength of temptation lies in its false advertising. Do not be deceived. My beloved brethren, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So here's the cure. You need to know something about God. And that'll help you understand God's gifts. And that'll help you say no to temptation. So temptation comes along, and it always gives this false advertising. It promises you the same kind of things that God promises you. Of course, the cost is very cheap, right? And there's a lot of shortcuts. No waiting. You're in charge. But what about God's gifts? Well, God's gifts reflect himself. So James says, like, don't be deceived. God doesn't slink around in the shadows. There's nothing about this person that's handing us a gift that we're unsure about. Everything's out in the open. What he looks like is what he really is. He doesn't change, and his gifts don't change. They are always as good as they seem, and they don't alter when you get them. Now, what is sin? Sin is in the shadowy bits of the life. We go over, we hear its promises. We're not so sure who it is that's making all these offers, but they sound good to us. If we're not careful, we are deceived. This is not God giving us this, but we think, but it is still good. No, you've been lied to. It is not good. Every good gift, without exception, comes from one source, God. And like God, it stays what it appears to be. It stays good. But every other gift that doesn't come from God, it doesn't have to be a really nasty thing. It doesn't have to be a shameful type of sin. It can be a socially acceptable thing. But everything that doesn't come from the hands of your Father is not a good gift. And like the giver, the enemy, it's shadowy and it changes. So we take sin, and as soon as we grab hold of it and agree to it, it fades, it crumbles, it turns to ash. It's not what it promised. As soon as we eat it, we're poisoned. As soon as we fill our arms with it, we're empty immediately. But the gifts of the Lord don't fade, they don't leave us empty, and they don't poison us. So the cure, James says, is this. You're going to have to pay attention to this. What kind of gift is it? It's a gift that God gives, so you know something about it. It's good, and it won't change on you. If it's not from God, it's not good. The cure to temptation is to stop. Don't rush unthinkingly ahead and do what looks so good. Stop and think, is this from him, from my Father? If it is, it's good. If it's not, it doesn't matter what package it comes in, it will not be good. It will change every time. If you can stop and think of the immutability of God and the immutability of His kind gifts, it will help you to kind of peel back that beautiful layer on sin, and you look at it and you think, why would I want that? I know it. I know what it is. That's the first application. Second application, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. The problem in Malachi's day is not open idolatry. The people have put away open idolatry after 70 years of exile in Babylon. They've had enough with making little idols. But there is a problem. There is a coldness and an indifference to God. They have drifted and they've stayed far from the Lord, and the consequences of their sin are starting to pile up. And they look at their lives, and instead of saying to themselves, you know, it's because we're far from God, they say, well, you know, it's because God, He's not what He said He would be. He's not done what He promised to do. I don't think He's what we thought He was. Economically, their life was difficult. The Jews have returned to their land, but they're poor. At this time, we read in the prophets that there's been a great drought. The crops have failed. Where's the prosperity God promised me? Politically, things are hard. The Jews, God's people, promised so much, are living in a piece of land that is 20 miles by 25 miles. The population at this time is 150,000. That is 1/6 the number that came out of Egypt centuries prior to that. They are living under the authority of a foreign king. Where is the God that said that the line of David wouldn't fail? Spiritually, things are difficult. They built the temple, finally, but it's not as impressive. There's some old people who can remember Solomon's temple when they were young. And they look at the new temple. And when the temple's finished and they have their grand opening, the young people are cheering, woo! The old people are weeping because they remember. And they say to themselves, this temple doesn't hold a candle to the old one. But there's another problem. There isn't the manifest presence of God. So they have church and they have all these religious words, but they don't really have God. The problem is not God. God is unchangeable. The problem is the people. They've drifted and they've begun to think that God is the one that changed. And so Malachi lists out 6 things that they say about God that prove that they think that God changed. But in truth, it shows the wickedness of their heart. Let me just give you the 6th. First, they say this. We don't believe that God really loves us like He said He loved His people. So in other words, God's love's changed. How else do you explain our situation? Number 2, we don't believe that we need to be so particular in worship as God says we have to be. After all, what use is it? So again, God doesn't care about that anymore. Number 3, we don't believe it's necessary to keep faith with others. And the example He gives is divorce. These men are dropping their middle-aged wives and marrying young women. And Malachi says to them, you think that God doesn't care about contracts and obligations and integrity, but He does. Number 4, God doesn't seem to care about good and evil any longer. Maybe He's changed His views on these things. Number 5, we don't believe that we owe God what He says we owe Him. So we feel that it's okay to give Him in part what we owe Him in whole. Number 6, we think it's really useless to serve God. It's not of any value. Practically, we'll do okay without Him. That is where any believer can arrive. If you drift, and the misery of living a Christianity with a distant God starts to get to you, and you have the choice, you can blame yourself and turn back to God, or you can blame God and continue to drift. Israel blamed God. So Malachi comes, and he gives them 2 great reasons to turn back. First is the command in Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes, and you have not kept them, God says. Return to me, and I will return to you. That's the first first step back. There is an open door. God throws wide open this door and says, if you will repent, if you will return, turn 180 degrees, come back, put right where you left me, then I will return to you. So that's the first. But let's think a little bit about repentance. You find that easy? Christian, when things are difficult and it seems like God doesn't care what's right and wrong in the world anymore, when it seems like God doesn't care how you worship him, it seems like God doesn't even love you anymore, when despair is allowed to sit by you in your living room for long enough and you grow disinterested in God and indifferent to the things of God, the Bible, prayers, worship, you still do them, but they don't mean anything anymore because you don't really know that it's worth it. You've forgotten the immutability of God. Do you find repentance an easy matter? The lost person does. Here's how a lost person talks. Well, I know I'm not what I ought to be, but when I'm ready, I'll repent. I'll turn. I'll make things right with God. Is it that easy? Have you found sin to be such a small matter that you just say to the Lord, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I said it, God. Is that how you still think of sin as a Christian? That's not how the Christian thinks of sin. Sin's not a small matter. Repentance is a big deal. And you know yourself now. You know yourself well enough to know that it's not just a matter of getting up tomorrow morning and saying, you know, I think I'd like to be happy again. I'm just going to go ahead and turn back to God. Do you find your cold, unbelieving heart so easily to manage? What hope do you have? Well, you say, God said to Israel, return, I'll return to you. God says that to you. I don't find returning so easy, God. There's a second thing, the verse that precedes it, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, sons of Jacob, are not consumed. What is the hope of fickle people? All right? We could rename this church, couldn't we? Fickle Baptist Church? What's the hope? We've been fickle. 16 years, we've been fickle. How long have you been a Christian? I called on two young men to pray this morning. I know from their talking to me, they wouldn't stand and say, I've been a Christian this many months and I have not cooled. I have not strayed. I have been immutable. They would say, no, sometimes I'm afraid I'm not a Christian. Look at me. The hope of fickle believers is that God is not fickle. There is in God the immutable purposes of his soul, so to speak. The infinite God has determined to do things for his people. And our stumbling and straying will not overthrow that. He will give to Christ all he promised Christ, and Christ will hand to the Father all the kingdom that was promised to him, so that the Lord Jesus Christ and then the Father would be recognized as worthy of all this glory. So, our hope is this. You're cold, you've drifted, you've fallen into sin, you're blaming God a lot. You don't really care about the things of God. You still go through the motions. Do you want to stay there? No. So God says to you, well, turn back, and he'll turn towards you. I don't turn so well. I'm afraid I've gone too far. Well, then remember this. He doesn't change. So you haven't been consumed. So take heart. You're still here. There's still time to repent. We have to be very practical with this. You take your cold, sinning, shameful heart and you quit justifying yourself and saying to God, well, actually, I think you've had a part of this. And you say to God, God, you've commanded us to repent. I didn't think you'd want me back, but you've commanded me. So for your glory, I'm coming. But God, my heart doesn't come so easily, and I'm afraid there won't be any hope. So I'm going to lay hold of the immutability of God. I'm going to lay hold of what you said about yourself. You said this, I am the I am. I don't change. And take some of those verses that describe his immutability. Let me just give you those two. Go to the Lord with Ecclesiastes 3. I know that whatever you do, it will be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. And you do it so that men would fear you. God, how will men and women know how gloriously majestic you are if you fail to finish the work you've begun in a person like me? You cannot fail. 2 Timothy, you look in the mirror, you're finding your heart reluctant to come to God, grab hold of yourself with one hand, grab hold of 2 Timothy with one hand, and go to the Lord, and do not give him any peace until there's real restoration. God, you saved me and called me with a holy calling, and this was not according to my good works. It was according to your own purpose and grace, which was given to me in Christ Jesus before time began. So I'm coming again. You said this, I am the Lord. I don't change. Therefore, you're not consumed. So I will come back. Immutability of God. What are you going to do, Christian, when everything other than God looks so tempting? Well, God doesn't ask you to starve yourself. But he does ask you to stop and think, this table is poisonous. This banquet is not. Get all of the good things that he is. Grab it. Take it. Don't be tempted with that. And what do you do when you fail? And you are ashamed of yourself. And you think God wouldn't want you back. And maybe, like Israel, you think he doesn't love you anymore. And he doesn't care how you live anymore. Take his own descriptions to him. And don't let your conscience be an impediment. Say to God, I don't deserve another hearing, but I am coming because you are the unchangeable God and I'm not consumed. Well, may the Lord help us to apply who he is, to live by faith.